Shall we begin with a prayer? We thank you, Father, that in your providential wisdom you decided to provide for us your revelation, which has been transmitted to us through the scriptures that you inspired and through the tradition that carries your word to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You'll never guess what we're talking about tonight. Scripture and tradition. Having been a professor, I will begin with a quiz. What is that? Well, thank you very much. That is the set of all interventions by God throughout history. Remember this? And we divided it in half.
Right.
Some of God's interventions in history have been outside the human soul, and those we refer to as miracles. Others have been inside the human soul, and those we refer to as graces. The most important grace for an individual is the grace of conversion, and I mentioned that that's referred to as sanctifying grace, from sanctus, meaning holy. You become a holier person when you enter into a right relationship with God. But there are other ways that God intervenes in our lives. He may intervene in our lives on a daily basis. I might be having an argument with someone, and God may prompt me not to say something that I was considering saying. If I respond to that grace, then I'll be the better for it. One subset of these other types of graces, other than the grace of conversion, all of which collectively are called actual graces, one subset of actual graces are revelations. Those are interventions by God, and they're inside human souls. God caused Isaiah to know something on a given occasion, which he then communicated to the rest of the Israelites and so on. Another form of actual grace is inspiration. Inspiration is not the same as revelation. Revelation, God causes somebody to know something that they wouldn't have without that intervention. Inspiration, on the other hand, has to do with God's aiding someone in the communication of what God wants. So someone who receives a revelation, Elijah, for example, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, is not necessarily the same as someone who receives an inspiration. Elijah never wrote anything. And yet, people other than Elijah, who were inspired by God, wrote down what Elijah had said and done. So, inspiration has to do with the communication of revelation in written form. The word inspiration, in the form of a verb, or rather adjective, appears in the New Testament. Here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reputation, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God. If you look at the Greek there, it is theopneustos. That's the word that's translated inspired. And here you've got T-H-E-O. We said before, theos is the Greek word for God. And here you have P-N-E-U. Can you think of an English word that starts with P-N-E-U?
Pneumatic.
Or pneumonia. P-N-E-U has to do with the breath. Pneumonia is a breath disease. This is from the Greek word pneuma, there's the noun, which once watched someone die. His rib cage went up and down, and then it stopped. When that last breath goes out, the spirit has left. That's how it would appear to someone in ancient times. So here we've got God breathed. The actual term that we translate inspired is God breathed. So what 2 Timothy 3:16 says is all scripture is God breathed. In Hebrew, this very same triad of meanings occurs. The Hebrew word is ruach, and that also means breath, but it also means wind, and it also means spirit. You know the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and earth were void, and the spirit hovered over the waters. The word for spirit there is this word ruach. Ruach means breath, it also means wind, it also means that which animates a human being, soul or spirit. Similarly, in Latin, the root spir means both breath and wind and spirit. Expiration. In an X, in an L. So, our English word inspiration is a direct translation of the apistos. It too means God has breathed into the writings. So, whatever else God breathed means, it at least means that God has influenced the scriptures in some way. He has influenced their coming to be. Has influenced them as they came to be. How exactly are we to understand the way in which God influenced the scriptures as they came into being? Well, basically there have been two theories in church history about this. One theory we can refer to as the dictation theory. As the name suggests, this is a belief that God dictated a certain biblical book to that particular biblical author. So, if I were Luke, and this is 90 AD, and I open out this blank scroll in front of me, and I dip my quill pen in the ink, at that moment, God starts dripping words into my head. And they flow down my arm and out my pen. And several hours later, I have finished the Gospel of Luke. That's one way of conceiving how God influenced the authors so that God influences the writings. There is an alternative theory. The term dictation theory is frequently used by theologians to refer to that way of understanding it. There is no agreed upon name for this theory, so I'll just refer to it as the subtle theory. This accepts the idea that God has influenced the writing of the scriptures, but he did so in a more subtle way. He did not simply dictate word for word the biblical books, but as Luke opened up his blank scroll and dipped his quill pen and began to write, Luke wrote what came to mind. But there might be a certain moment at which God wanted a certain term used. And so as Luke considered, shall I use this word or shall I use this word, God might prompt him from inside, this is a grace, to pick a certain word over another. Or at another time, he might prompt Luke, when Luke is thinking, shall I use two independent clauses that are coordinate, or shall I make one dependent and have an independent? God might have a preference there. It might influence Luke to choose compound sentence over a complex or whatever. The idea being that in this way, God would have ensured that what God wanted said in the sacred scriptures would wind up being said. Each of these is a theory of inspiration, a theory of how God influenced the coming into existence of the scriptures. Inspiration is a doctrine of the church. Doctrine is simply the English equivalent of the Latin word doctrina, and doctrina just means teaching. The word doctor comes from doctrina. Doctor means teacher back in the Middle Ages. So this is definitely a teaching of the church, that the scriptures are inspired. The church has another doctrine, another teaching concerning scripture, and that is a doctrine that we call inerrancy. Some people say inerrancy. As you can see, whereas the root of the word inspiration is spir, S-P-I-R, the root of inerrancy is E-R-R, which is the verbal form of the word error, to err. Remember, what was her name? Something West. The silent, well, she wasn't a silent film actress.
Mae West,
yeah. She said, to err is human, but it feels divine. The I-N means not, so the doctrine of inerrancy means without error. Now, if God dictated every single word of Scripture, one right after the other, it would have to follow, because God can neither deceive nor be deceived, it would have to follow that the Scriptures are absolutely inerrant. You'd have to have a theory of absolute inerrancy. Every single statement in Scripture would have to be 100% true. With the subtle theory of inspiration, that's not the case. It would be possible to hold a theory of limited inerrancy. There are statements in Scripture that are without error. God inspired the authors to include those, but not necessarily every sentence has to be inerrant without error. You can see, I think, how the choice you make as to theory of inspiration is going to entail a theory of inerrancy. If you hold the dictation theory, you will hold a theory of absolute inerrancy. If you hold the subtle theory, then that allows for a theory of limited inerrancy. How do we decide which of these two ways of understanding the process of the coming to be of the scriptures is the way that things actually happen? I have a problem with the dictation theory. It seems to me that if God dictated every word of Isaiah, and he also dictated every word of Jeremiah, and of Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on, why aren't all of these in God's style? Whatever that would be. But in fact, when you read Isaiah, you get a very aggressive, fiery kind of personality expressing itself.
when you read Jeremiah, you get a reflective, introverted person who mulls things over. When you read Mark's gospel, it's riddled with grammatical mistakes. Mark clearly did not know Greek as his first language. When you read Matthew, it's decent Greek. When you read Luke, it's exquisite Greek. Here's a guy who was really trained in rhetoric. Clearly, it seems to me, the human author's personalities were not simply shunted aside in order for God to flow his words down and out their arms. They were not mere secretaries taking things down from dictation. These two together, the dictation theory of inspiration and the absolute theory of inerrancy, we refer to nowadays as fundamentalism. Interesting way in which that word entered our language. When the United States was first settled by European colonists from England, they landed in New England to begin with, and then settled the original 13 colonies and so on. And they set up universities like Harvard and Yale back in the 1600s, which were originally divinity schools. Their purpose was to provide ministers for the churches, for the people in this area. Consequently, the clergymen over here in the East, people like Jonathan Edwards, who preached in the first half of the 1700s, were well-educated. Later on, however, throughout the 1800s, as European populations spread westward, Europeans out here west of the Mississippi were largely illiterate. And the preachers who followed after them did not wind up receiving that same kind of careful, sophisticated education in philosophy and theology that had been the case back in the East. So the ministers out in the West in the second half of the 1800s, let's say, simplified things. If I were a preacher, and this is a small town in Wyoming, and I show up in your town, I might get up on a stump and hear ye, bring you all in front of me, and I'll make things simple for you. What you have to do is believe in this book and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. And then I will do an altar call and go to the next town. Theology got very simplified in the American West. This simplified frontier theology was boosted by a seminary in Princeton Theological Seminary, because scholars in Europe had started questioning the Bible and wondering, aren't there more than one source involved in Genesis? And if so, it wasn't just written by Moses, and so on. As scholars started investigating the scriptures as literature, like other literature, a reaction set in, and the theologians at Princeton Theological Seminary came up with the idea of dictation theory and absolute inerrancy. And that dovetailed nicely with the simplified frontier theology. Shortly after 1900, a couple of rich brothers who lived in California
wanted to promote their conservative Protestant theology, and so they subsidized a gathering together of collections of essays by conservative Protestant theologians. These collections of essays, they were published as pamphlets to begin with, appeared from 1909 to 1915, and there were essays in there about the virgin birth, about the Trinity, about miracles. But throughout the set of pamphlets, the overarching theme was God dictated the scriptures, and every single statement in them is absolutely true. Well, that set of pamphlets, the two brothers named the Fundamentals. That was the name that they gave to the series of pamphlets, which were promoting this way of understanding doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy. It was not until 1920 that a journalist back east referred to this combination of dictation theory and absolute inerrancy as fundamentalism. And that journalist got the word from the title that had been given to this series of pamphlets. So really, the word fundamentalism has only been around 92 years. But since its coinage, it has been used to refer to this combination. Which churches hold to fundamentalism today? Well, generally speaking, you will find that combination, dictation theory and absolute inerrancy, held by conservative Protestants. The two major groups of conservative Protestants are those who are referred to or refer to themselves as evangelicals, and those who refer to themselves as Pentecostals. In 1800, in America, the largest denomination among America's population was Baptists. By 1900, the largest was Methodists. Since then, it's gone back to Baptists. But generally speaking, the confluence of Methodist and Baptist dominance of American Protestantism resulted in what we call evangelicalism. Billy Graham was an evangelical, etc. Pentecostals emerged out of Methodism by way of what was referred to as the Holiness Movement. Pentecostalism began on January 1st, 1901. A church in Topeka, Kansas was hosting a New Year's Eve party on December 31st of 1900. And shortly after midnight, so that it was January 1st, 1901, a woman in the congregation went to the pastor during the party and asked him to pray for her. And when he did, she started speaking in tongues. And this is where Pentecostalism began. It spread from an enthusiastic member of that Topeka church moving to Los Angeles and starting a church called the Azusa Church on a street front there, and it has spread ever since. It has spread very rapidly. There's probably about 750 million Protestants in the world. And as of now, probably 230 million of those are Pentecostals.
it is especially spreading in third world countries, Africa and South America. So Southern Baptists would be included among those who hold to vacation theory of absolute inerrancy. Conservative Presbyterians, Church of God in Christ, the sorts of groups that one hears on the radio. On the other hand, churches who accept the subtle theory are far more numerous. They include Roman Catholics. They include Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox includes Greek Orthodox, but it also includes Russian Orthodox, Ruthenian Orthodox, a bunch of other smaller churches. And it includes churches that are referred to by Protestants as mainstream Protestant churches. This would include more liberal Presbyterians. It would include Methodism today, which has evolved into a more liberal form than the evangelicals wound up. It would include Lutherans. It would include non-Southern Baptists, like American Baptists, Free Will Baptists, and so on. Conservative Protestants combined are, let's be generous and say 500 million. Catholics alone are 1.2 billion. Eastern Orthodox are about 300 million, 0.3 billion. Mainstream Protestants are about 4 billion, or excuse me, 4 million. So you can see that the number of Christians who hold to subtle theory of inspiration plus limited theory of inerrancy is about three times the size, or four times the size, of those who opt for vacation theory and absolute inerrancy. When all of the bishops of the Catholic Church got together back in the 60s, from 1962 to 1965, at the Vatican, this is second time that all the bishops had met there, so we refer to this council as Vatican Council II. At Vatican Council II, the council fathers published 16 documents, one of which was known by its Latin title as Dei Verbum, Word of God, because that's the phrase that the entire document begins with. In English, we refer to this as Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. Dogmatic Constitution means this is very authoritative document. In that document, you have the most explicit authoritative statement that the Catholic Church has ever made about inspiration and inerrancy. In particular, I want to focus in on inerrancy. Here is what the council said in Dei Verbum, section 11. The books of Scripture teach, faithfully and without error, that truth God wanted put into the sacred scriptures for the sake of our salvation. Exact quote there. The books of Scripture teach fully, faithfully, and without error that truth God wanted put into the sacred scriptures for the sake of our salvation. You notice we've got the adjective here, without error. What is it that the scriptures teach without error? Is it every single affirmation? Not necessarily. The books of scripture teach without error that truth God wanted put into the sacred scriptures for the sake of our salvation. It does not follow that every assertion is necessary to our salvation. There are contradictions in scripture. They're fairly frequent, kind of a dime a dozen. To give you a quick example, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told God created plants, then he created animals, then he created male and female humans simultaneously. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that before there were any plants or animals, God created a male human. He then created plants. He then created animals. He then created a female human. Where the lines intersect, you have a contradiction. Diction is speak. Contra means in opposition. So contradictions are fairly frequent in Scripture. Apparently, it's not crucial to our salvation whether God created the male human before plants or afterward, whether he created male and female simultaneously or separately, etc.
It would seem that you would often be given to some interpretation as what is the truth being said and what is critical for your salvation.
That's a good question.
How do fundamentalists rationalize that contradiction?
Go ahead.
Weren't these all traditions coming down from before they were written down? Couldn't they have gotten, you know, centuries, gotten a little changed according to the way they were interpreted as they were brought down from the family?
But
they stay basically the same, but they could have changed them in the order.
Sure. Even when things are transmitted orally, God can intervene in people's souls to ensure that what he once said winds up being said. But I'm sure some of the contradictions are the result of oral transmission in matters that were not crucial to our salvation. I'm sorry, what was your comment?
How do you find this? Make sense of these contradictions.
Oh, yeah. I think the difference is fundamentalists start with a belief about how inspiration occurred. They start with the assumption of God dictated, and from that there has to follow their theory of inerrancy. I think the preferred way to go about this is not to start with how it must have been, but to look at the scriptures themselves. Let them suggest to us how God breathed into scripture, how the scriptures of God breathed. And since the scriptures have contradictions about unimportant matters, and since there are differences of style, which clearly show different human personalities at work in these writings, it seems to me the majority of Christians have made the right choice and opting for the subtle theory and of inspiration and limited theory of inerrancy is preferable. Your question was, how do you decide? How does one know what in Scripture is truth that God wanted put into the Scriptures for the sake of our salvation? Some things are quite clearly
example. Here's 1 Corinthians 15. It turns out that after Paul had gone to Corinth and converted a bunch of people to form a congregation and then left, some of them decided that they could not accept this idea of resurrection that Paul had taught them. So Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, back to the church from another town. And here's what he has to say about their denying resurrection. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how could some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. We are also false witnesses to God, because we testified that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty and you are still in your sins. Sounds to me like that's a pretty crucial belief. Crucial belief that Christ resurrected, but also crucial belief that humans resurrect. So sometimes it's quite clear that something is a very basic, necessary belief. Other times, it's not so obvious. For example, in 318 AD, there was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt, who started teaching in his Sunday homilies that Christ wasn't really God. He had trouble accepting that the same entity could be both God and a human being at the same time. And it does seem kind of difficult to hold those two together. After all, God is infinite in space. A human being is localized. God is eternal. A human being began at a certain moment. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Humans have limited understanding. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Humans are puny. It's like bar magnets, you know, a rectangle that's a magnet, and it's got south polarity on one end and north polarity on the other, or negative and positive polarities on each end. If you take two of those and you put the two positives together, they don't want to, they'll slide away from each other. It's kind of like, or you put the two negatives together, they'll slide away from each other. That's kind of how it is when we try to probe this mystery of how Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So Arius denied it. He said Jesus was not God. He was a creature. He was created. Just like you're created, just like folks are created. The difference is that Jesus was the highest of all creatures, even superior to angels. So his doctrine, which became known as Arianism, named after him, Arius, was that Jesus was super angels. This idea spread throughout congregations in Alexandria, and then started moving out through Palestine and Syria into Asia Minor and so on. So much so that all of the Catholic bishops in the world at that time, which was 200 or 300, as opposed to Vatican II, where there were over 2,000, but this is back in 325 AD, all the Catholic bishops in the world got together in a particular town called Nicaea in the Balkan Islands, or Balkan Peninsula, and there they condemned Arianism. They said, no, that's not true. From the beginning, from the apostles, we have believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And to argue that he is not God at all but the highest of all preachers, is an erroneous teaching. The word they used for Jesus' divine nature being God was homoousios. Homo means same. Ousia means being. They're the same in being. They share the same existence. When that was translated into Latin, it became consubstantial, of one substance. So I bring all this up as an illustration or an example in answer to your question. If inerrancy is limited, how do you know what in Scripture is necessary to believe for the sake of our salvation and what isn't? And the answer is, God guides the church in making such decisions. The Holy Spirit was with the Council Fathers in 325 AD in making their decision concerning Arianism. And the Holy Spirit was with the Council Fathers in the first half of the 1960s, 50 years ago, when they made their decisions. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to the 12 apostles, this is John chapter 16, verse 12, 13, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. This is one of four or five places in John's rendition of Jesus' speech at the Last Supper, John chapters 14 to 17, where Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit will guide the church. So, the answer to your question, which is a very necessary question to ask, who decides, is the church does, or the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit guiding the church.
All right. Yes, all the room, all problems, created them wide. Will there be any errors out there? Will there be any confusion for anybody in the call of Jesus? If he can inspire everyone to write this word he wants, then why not to write all the right words?
Good question.
Possibly it could be part of divine providence that God allows these issues come for the church to solve these issues.
Yeah. Maybe he wants, by our consideration of these matters, he wants us to mature in a way that we wouldn't if we were handed everything. If God gave us a cheat sheet to begin with. But I don't know the answer. Why all those quizzes and exams that I gave students for 40 years, why didn't God cause every one of those students to not make a mistake? I mean, he could have, right? He's all powerful. And yet, they've made a surprising number of mistakes. It's the way things are.
Those students versus either leaders writing down his word for the book that's going to go through history about what he wants us to know.
Again, we have a choice. Either we start with how God must have done it, or we start looking at the text that is.
don't know what God's motives were for having done it exactly in the way in which he has. But that's the way it is. You remind me of when I was, I think I was in eighth grade in an algebra class. And the teacher said that every, let's see if I can get it right. I got a D in the course. Every isosceles triangle has three angles that always add up to 180 degrees. Or, did I get that right? And then I said, why? Why is that? And he looked at me and said, why is there a sun? I still remember that. I don't know. But he got me thinking, why is there a sun? There's a lot of things I don't understand. But you take it the way it is. There is in Scripture God's revelation. And to know what we must believe in Scripture, if we're Catholics, we allow for the existence of contradictions, and we allow for the activity of the Holy Spirit helping the leaders of the church, the bishops, in teaching us correctly.
I kind of answered the question of we're not just puppets on a string. And if you think that everything should be perfect, we need to be just no more than puppets standing around everybody back and call. They said that, I have people tell me that, the Bible is nothing more than an interesting history of humanity. Interesting history of Israel or whatever. Well, it is an interesting historical book of God's salvation. That's the way I look at it. And, there's contradictions and all sorts of it just causes you to think some more, and that's good.
I believe in the subtle theory and the analysis. And I believe, as you say, that the church has been empowered to make the difference between what is important for our salvation and what is not. And our submission to the church becomes critically important to regard to that, otherwise everybody could read the Bible and anybody says too, and find whatever truth they believe is in there, and now we have how many thousands of Protestant denominations. However,
I have a handbook of Protestant denominations that 2,000 verses. Anyway,
well. Oh, Mario, with regard to what's the name of Chris? Chris was saying, it just seems somewhat reasonable from what he was saying. That if our salvation, our eternal salvation, or damnation, right, is somehow tied to that book, right, and what that book is communicating, it would seem that God might have put us more emphasis in making it perfect. I mean, whereby nobody could criticize it, you would have Muslims telling us that their book was dictated by Angel Gabriel directly, and our one has all kind of errors and so on and so forth, whereby people can be led astray. Now, again, I still believe in a certain theory, but I think that what he's saying seems perfectly reasonable. Because if this was put, it was written directly by God and it was known and we knew, then nobody could have, what criticism could there be? We could just pick it up and say, no. This is what God wants, and this is what we got to do. End of story.
Why didn't God just give us a pamphlet?
Well, he
did. I have a question. Bishop, since we're talking about the spirit, so I just kind of just thought, what about truth times Moses? were very much dictated. You know, I'm not saying the whole Bible. I'm not referring to the whole Bible. I'm just talking to the laws that were given to the Leviticus. It seems as though that God was dictating at that point for the law.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that interpreters of the Bible need to consider when they're interpreting the Bible is what literary form is being used in a particular passage. You don't interpret a poem the same way you do a front page newspaper article. See what I mean? If you examine those laws in Leviticus carefully, you'll see that some of them refer to conditions that existed after the Israelites had already settled in the land of Canaan and turned it into the land of Israel. Well, that's already a century after Moses. That means that some Israelites, after the conquest of the land, after they had all settled down in their various tribes, had retrojected a corpus of laws back into the time of Moses. That being the case, you cannot take on face value the idea that within a month of their first arriving and leaving Mount Sinai, there's this set of exactly 613 laws, which is the Mosaic Law from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that were handed down by God. So,
therefore, God's grace is at work
in everyone. And if one does the best one can with what one has, one can be saved. Revelation also should not be too tightly identified with the biblical text for another reason, and that is Scripture is not the sole source of revelation for Catholics. We have another source of revelation in addition, and that's what we traditionally refer to as tradition. I'd like to switch over to our second major topic tonight, Scripture and tradition, for which I have a handout. The second page is on top, the first page is on the bottom. Please take 2 pages. One need not know of the existence of Scripture. What Vatican II taught concerning non-Christians was that nobody gets saved except through Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean that a person, in order to be saved, has to know about Christ. There is no salvation outside Jesus. But Jesus is at work throughout humanity. First, a little bit about the word tradition. In Greek, you have the verb paradidomi, which means to hand on. And you have the noun paradosis, which means that which is handed on. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, Paul says to the Corinthians, I handed on, here's that verb, paradidomi, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's a Aramaic version of Peter, then to the 12. What you have here is a miniature or incipient creed. Our word creed comes from the Latin credo, which is the first word of our creed. I believe is what credo means. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, etc. So, a creed is a listing of what you believe, and you can see Paul listing here some things that he taught these converts, that Christ died, that he died for our sins, that he died in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared, etc. What I want to focus attention on, though, is that this set of beliefs is something that Paul received. And after receiving it, he turned around and passed it on. He handed it on to those he converted. This is tradition. Tradition can refer to the process of receiving and handing on, or it can refer to what is received and handed on. That, too, we call tradition. Same thing in Latin, when the Scriptures were translated into Latin. Traditio means both a handing down and what is handed down. And the same is true in English. Definitions of tradition. You've got to be careful with the term, because sometimes it is used to refer to Revelation itself, the totality of what God revealed during the Old Testament period and during the New Testament period. That total revelation is sometimes referred to as tradition. In English, we capitalize the word tradition when we use it as a synonym for revelation itself, or word of God, or gospel. These are terms that refer to the whole, or apostolic tradition, the whole that the apostles handed on to the sub-apostolic generation, and then the next, and then the next. As Sullivan says, in current English usage, tradition with a capital T is generally used to mean the gospel, the word of God, as it has been handed on in the church, as opposed to terms like gospel or word of God. Tradition emphasizes this transmission through time idea. Sometimes, however, tradition means manifestations of the Word of God except for Scripture. Tradition uses other ways than Scripture of expressing Christian truth that bring us revelation. Vatican II uses tradition in both senses, but in this particular quotation, you can tell they're using it in the second, narrower sense, excluding Scripture, when they say, from Dei Verbum, section 10, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God. In this latter sense, a source of revelation other than Scripture, tradition is the church's life and faith. As for its being the church's life, tradition is the institutions, rites, and practices that make up the Christian religion in all its concreteness. As for the church's faith, tradition is also the regula fide, that's an early term for creed, the rule of faith, the normative expression of faith. So we have a idea now for tradition. It's the totality of the life of the church as it moves through the centuries. Tradition, with a capital T, the full revelation, the full meaning, all that God revealed to humanity, is like a cloud that moves through the centuries of church history. And as it reaches a certain point, it will create a deposit, a manifestation of itself. And as it moves into later centuries, there's another deposit. Later centuries, another deposit. The fullness of revelation, tradition, the full meaning of what God has revealed to us, cannot be known directly. It's known by looking at these manifestations of tradition through time. What sorts of manifestations are we talking about? Well, an early manifestation of revelation or apostolic tradition, the tradition handed down from the apostles to today, was the church fathers. Church fathers are Orthodox Christian writers from roughly 100 to 750 AD. They include people like Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, etc. So, one of the things we can look to in order to come in contact with what God has revealed is the church fathers. This does not mean that they're equally as important as Scripture. Scripture was inspired, God was not inspiring St. Augustine or Ambrose and so on. But these were spirit-filled Christians stating their understanding of Christianity. And that's a source we can look to help us understand Christianity and to help us interpret the scriptures. The first manifestation of capital T tradition, which is what we're talking about here, was sacred scripture. But another manifestation was the church fathers. As the full revelation was handed on generation to generation into the Middle Ages, a lot of theologians started writing. And so you get the Greek medieval theologians like Albert the Great, St. Bonaventure, St. Thomas Aquinas. Those can be looked at to help us understand Revelation. These are a way of coming into contact with the fullness that we believe. I use the term doctors of the church here, not because only medieval theologians are doctors of the church. A lot of the church fathers are also. Doctors of the church are several dozen extraordinary teachers throughout church history. Remember doctor and teacher from doctrine? So these are especially great teachers whom the church has designated with this title in order to encourage us to examine their writings. St. Teresa of Avila is a doctor of the church. St. Teresa of Lisieux is a doctor of the church. We already mentioned the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which condemned Arianism and which affirmed the consubstantiality of Father and Son. Remember that? That is a deposit of tradition. So church councils, especially worldwide councils, the word for worldwide in Greek is oikoumene, where we get the word ecumenical. So an ecumenical council means a worldwide council. Those are especially authoritative. In addition to that, papal statements have occurred throughout history and reflect the church's understanding of tradition with a capital T, the fullness of what we believe. Christian art throughout the centuries is a manifestation of what the church believes. Christian architecture in the centuries of the church up until about 1500, the word tradition was used especially to refer to the liturgy. In fact, most Christians up until 1500, remember the printing press was invented in 1450 or so, most Christians couldn't read and write, and therefore they came into contact with all that the church believes via the liturgy, listening to, reading some scripture in the first half, liturgy, the word, and partaking in the Eucharist in the second half. But not just the Eucharist, baptism, confirmation, and so on. So the liturgy, in addition to art and architecture, is a manifestation of God's revelation. So we as Catholics do not limit ourselves to the scriptures in assessing what we believe. We hold scripture to be preeminent because of all the manifestations of the full revelation by God, this one is inspired. It was guaranteed by God to include that truth God wanted put into the scriptures for the sake of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that these other manifestations of
revelation throughout the centuries are not also sources that we can examine in order to help us clarify questions that come up or probe more deeply into what we believe. So Catholics believe in scripture and tradition. Let's finish off our handout. Manifestations of tradition. Nichols says, tradition is never accessible in itself, in its pure form, but only comes to us via some kind of concrete mediation. The texts of Scripture are the primordial instance of such mediation, a uniquely important monument of tradition. But there are other less important mediations to set side by side with Scripture. They include the liturgy, the fathers of the church, the creeds, other doctrinal definitions, church councils, papal statements, the evidence of Christian art and archaeology, the witness of ordinary believers. Tradition is all these and more, seen as an interconnected unity. Tradition is the life of the church. Theologians have sometimes called manifestations of tradition loci theologici, which means theological places you can go to help you do theology, reflect upon your faith. They have also, manifestations of tradition have also sometimes been called monuments of tradition. Here's an example from Nichols again. The sense of adoration before the triune God is preserved in tradition in the form of a variety of historic liturgies. There's the Roman Rite, which we participate in every Sunday, but there's also the Rite of St. John Chrysostom, there's the Ambrosian Rite, etc., which are used by Catholics who have rejoined Catholicism and have adapted their native liturgies to it. If the main missionary effort of the church of the first century had been to India and the Far East rather than to the Greco-Roman world, we should have had a very different liturgical inheritance. Nevertheless, although the concrete form of our liturgies is contingent, dependent upon historical factors, through them, we have access to the sense of adoration of the one God. Through the liturgies we have, even though these are not the ones we might have had, we have access to something absolutely primary and fundamental, the theological reality of tradition itself, of revelation and transmission. That's a pretty good definition of tradition. Revelation in transmission. We've already distinguished between capital T tradition. Tradition is the living gospel, purely and simply. And lowercase traditions, but we need to make a distinction in that lowercase concept. Among the pious practices and so on that arise within the church, not everything is part of what the apostles handed down. He already gave the example of the liturgies. To kneel at the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, is a practice we do, but that wasn't handed on by the apostles. It's not part of eternal, unchangeable revelation that God has given us. So we need to distinguish between traditions that came to us from the apostles and church traditions or ecclesial traditions, which are customs that have arisen and that can go away, not necessarily a permanent part of the deposit of faith. And so I refer here to apostolic traditions. Besides the holy books, the Word of God is also expressed in unwritten traditions, which we must not confuse with capital T traditions. In the institutions of Christian worship or practice founded by Jesus Christ or by the apostles at the dictation of the Spirit,
church from the beginning. The sacraments may be considered prime examples. These traditions are concerned with essential faith and morals. The ecclesial traditions, on the other hand, are all the pious customs and diverse practices which appear and disappear